Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. This is the At-Tajir program. Alhamdulillah, we are now into the beautiful and auspicious month of Dhul-Hijjah, the beloved month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the month of Hajj. This is indeed great days and great nights that are coming upon us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the inspiration that we can value these days, value these nights, and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, increase in our ibadat, etc. This is a Tuesday morning. It is the At-Tajir program. In this program, we unpack and discuss various business, economics, and financial masail and matters. You are allowed to send your messages in this program. If there's anything that is troubling you, if it is business, finance related, then you can send us a message. We'll give you the number a little bit later. Our program, our guest rather on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiat's finance desk. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Morning to all our listeners of Radio Islam International.
Mufti Saab, how are you keeping?
Alhamdulillah, with your du'as, Maulana, there's nothing to complain about, and I do hope that things are just as good on your end, Maulana.
Yeah, Alhamdulillah, Mufti Saab, just so shortly, it seems like just a few days ago we were speaking, it was Ramadan, nice already, Dhul-Hijjah.
Yes, indeed, Maulana, and I do hope that all of us be blessed with the tawfiq and the ability to just derive maximum benefit and use our time correctly, constructively in these few days.
Ji, inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspire each and every one of us. Before we start off the program, alhamdulillah, we have a beautiful and an amazing program lined up for today. There's one edition, we're going to have a question that we're going to be asking the listeners, and there's a prize that we're going to be giving away as well. But before we get into all of that, we do remind the listeners, if you have any queries, you can send your questions to 083-379-4235. That's 083-379-4235. We start off this week's program with BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, very often we need to travel. Sometimes it happens to be by plane, we need to fly somewhere. And then you get something called a traveler's will. There are many misconceptions regarding the traveler's will. Maybe you could clear that up for us?
Yes, Maulana, the thing is, when it comes to travel and the need to have a will, basically, I suppose there's now an increasing amount of awareness relating to the need to have a will in place, and more importantly, an Islamic will. So with that realization, you find people who are intending to embark on a journey very shortly will be, one of the things on their to-do list would be maybe sorting out of a will, you know. And the misconception which tends to be in the community is that a traveler's will is sufficient, you know. It is one and the same thing to compared to a normal, straightforward Islamic will. So it's fine, you know. We can get a one-page traveler's will completed either at a banking institution or even at the Jamiat office for that matter, and we can proceed on our journey. We sort it out. However, this is not the case. It is important for people to keep in mind that a traveler's will is a very different document to a standard form will, in the sense that a traveler's will only regulates or seeks to regulate those items which are in the possession of the person who is traveling. So the will only gives instruction to the master in terms of what is in possession of the individual, not everything else which is left behind at home, the fixed property and the movable items and the bank accounts and all of those kind of things. It only regulates what is in the possession of the individual who is traveling and maybe confronting some kind of unforeseen circumstance. So yes, a traveler's will is a very different document, and it does not replace the standard form will, which an individual should try to fill out. It does require a bit more time compared to a traveler's will to complete. So well beforehand, a person should endeavor to sort out a proper Islamic will. We are currently in World's Week, National World's Week, which is hosted by the Law Society of South Africa. And this is a week in which the Law Society is encouraging participating legal experts to provide free services for a basic will, not a complicated will. Anything basic is allowed. But just keep in mind, there are major differences. One of the most important differences between a conventional will and an Islamic will is that of nomination of beneficiaries. In the conventional context, a person is allowed to stipulate who should get what. From an Islamic perspective, this is different. The Quran predetermines who gets what share from the estate of a testator. So it is important to keep in mind that an Islamic will is of crucial importance, not necessarily the conventional will. There are numerous benefits which are highlighted in terms of a will, and even the mere fact that the Law Society is hosting such a week demonstrates why even the state regards having a will as or regards a will as an important document in the life of an individual. Among the many benefits they talk about is that when a person does have a will, it does tend to save the family a huge amount of costs in terms of time as well. You find the executor is already appointed in the case of having a will, where a will, if a will is not in place, the master still needs to appoint an executor, which takes even more longer. So it does take a bit of time in terms of winding up of that estate. So in view of the fact that we are in National Wills Week, it is important for individuals to get the Islamic will sorted out. But I think for now, let's just suffice an understanding that a traveler's will is a very different document to a straightforward standard form will.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. We didn't even know that they have National Wills Week. But anyway, as you're saying, when the state has realized the importance of this, then obviously being Muslims, we should also keep cognizance of this, that the world should be sorted out. I think the Jamiat also helps with this.
We do assist, Mana, and it is an important thing. We do allow people to come in. There is no cost for the consultation. Mm-hmm. And if I may say it, Mana, you know, many of us listening right now have probably been to, maybe, you know, if you're in the world of work, you go to the funeral of a deceased colleague of yours, and you find that there's a vast difference between the mu'min's understanding of death and dying compared to any other faith group. The reason I say this is because in other faith groups, if you go to your colleague's funeral, they are talking about the deceased himself, and you know, he's died now, and what should we do from now on, and that type of thing. But the focus is not on the person who is speaking. That person could possibly die. From an Islamic perspective, the individual himself can pass on. The focus shouldn't be on the person who passed away already. The focus should be on those of us who are still living, that we are also going to pass away. And many a time, the reason why we escape the responsibility of filling out an Islamic will is because we don't have an accurate understanding that we are one day going to pass away. We say it in lip service, but there isn't really resolve to understand that, you know what, it could be my coffin could be the very next one on top of that pile in the ghusl room.
Gee, definitely. I think very recently, within the last 2 or 3 weeks, there was one alim, I think from the Binoni area, one of the senior ulama there from that area, that passed away, and I think he was also gone for a mayat in the morning, and at the Kabristan, I think he got a heart attack.
Yes, indeed, that did transpire, and it just demonstrates that death is inevitable, and it is likely to strike just about anyone at any time.
And Mufsab, obviously we've seen that with the weekends happening, Fridays happening, what happened in Makkah al-Mukarramah. Obviously we got to be prepared for death at any time. You know, people were, with a storm that was outside, people thought that we'd rather stay inside. Mm-hmm. And outside it's so windy, it's raining so much, so we'd rather stay inside. We can maybe read some Quran, read some dhikr, read some salah, make tawaf, or even, you know, just to sit and look at the Kaaba itself is a reward. So people rightfully thought that let's rather sit inside, and there's so much ibadah that we can do instead of going inside and getting caught up in the storm. And they stayed inside, and obviously the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was something else.
Indeed, man, something to learn from me.
Gee. All right, Mufti Sahib, this sounds very interesting maybe. How waterproof is waterproof?
Well, you know, this is something which I would assume in the case of many gadgets that we find around us, whether it be a cell phone or even a wristwatch, I would assume that there are valid claims of the gadget being waterproof. But in this very week, we saw something which consumers should be aware of, where the company Sony launched a new phone called the Xperia. I can't recall the code. I don't use a Sony phone, so I'm not aware of it. But what basically happened is the phone is touted as being something which which is waterproof, and then the purchaser, the consumer, went with the phone in the middle of a swimming pool and beneath, you know, underwater, and decided to take a picture of his family. And it just so happened that the phone malfunctioned. It just refused to work anymore. So I just want to use the story to highlight that these are many a time marketing gimmicks, and it is important to understand that when many of these items are marketed in this form, it's based on lab conditions. It's not necessarily a lie. It's a lie in one way, but not a lie in another context, because these items are tested in specific lab conditions. So in the case of this specific mobile telephone, it was tested underwater while the phone was switched off. And it worked. It carried on. After removing the phone from water, it carried on working and functioning. But to operate the phone beneath the water is not okay. So under lab conditions, yes, it did work underwater. But in real life, it doesn't work underwater. So these are tests which are carried out under lab conditions. And lab conditions are very different to real life conditions. Mm-hmm. We saw the same very recently. We talked about motor vehicles, you know, the kind of mileage that you can do on a motor vehicle. Mm. However, many a time when you drive the vehicle, you see the mileage is not the same. You know, the performance is not that good as was in the marketing promotion. You know, so this is because when manufacturing that vehicle, every kind of gap which creates a drag on the motor vehicle is closed off. It's taped off. You know, whether it's the fuel cap, the doors, everything is just taped off. So there's absolutely no wind creating a drag on the motor vehicle. Obviously, the motor vehicle will operate at optimum level, and will the consumption will be much better. However, in real life, it's a very different matter. So lab conditions are very different to life conditions. It's not necessarily a lie in terms of the lab conditions. Yes, when they say something is waterproof, it may be waterproof. But in terms of real life, it may not necessarily be the case.
Chief Mufti Sahab, you know, sometimes we don't read the finer print. Sometimes you just see something is written, it's waterproof, and we just think that waterproof means it can go in any amount of water, any type of water, as you gave the difference between lab water and normal water. And sometimes even with watches, you know, you might see that the wristwatch that you're wearing might say waterproof, but we don't understand that sometimes it's written there to a certain depth only that it is waterproof.
Properly, yes.
So sometimes that the wristwatch, if it, if you just, example, you're washing your hands or you're making wudu and water passes over it, that might be fine. But take that watch and sink it into a bucket of water, that's going to be totally different.
Different, yes, indeed. Yes, we still do see individuals, you know, taking it for granted, just using the wristwatch while making wudu and everything. And sometimes we hope it's not for show that the kind of watch a person is wearing, but it does happen. And we shouldn't fall for these kind of marketing gimmicks which are out there.
Okay, Mufti Sahab, insurers, they obviously have themselves covered, but now they're starting to cover themselves even more.
Yes, Morana, and I'm not intending to condone the aspect of signing up for conventional insurance in any way. If there's any insurance, it should be based on Islamic principles. But be that as it may, as you mentioned, Morana, you know, insurers are covered in terms of underwriting policies and that type of thing. But now they're covering themselves even further. What you're finding in market practice now is that insurers are sending out weather alerts to their clients or consumers that beware, you know, at so-and-so time, the so-and-so vicinity, a storm is about to strike, be careful, you know. So in some way trying to avoid the risk of your vehicle sustaining some kind of maybe hail damage or something, and then you're going to claim from your company, you know. So just to cover themselves now, there are now even clauses in contracts stating that if after receiving the weather alert you did not act accordingly, you will not be covered, you know. Mm-hmm. So whereas these kind of things are in place, you as a consumer, as a client, you take it out on assuming an Islamic basis, and you hope to be secured in some way. But we find that this new practice is now gaining some kind of traction, and it is out there where individuals are receiving SMSs about weather alerts, so that they adopt the necessary means. And if they do not heed that SMS, and the motor vehicle or whatever asset is insured is damaged, it is possible that in the contract fine print it could be included that you will not be covered.
Okay, very interesting. So wait for frustrated timeshare holders is now far from over.
Well, in June, we raised this issue about the National Consumer Commission launching a case against Flexi Club as well as Club Leisure Group. These are two timeshare offering companies. And the reason for the case was that many consumers had brought complaints to the National Consumer Commission in relation to lifetime contracts for timeshares. It just so happens that the National Consumer Commission's papers were not filed in accordance with the National Consumer Tribunal's new rules, which changed in March this year. So as a result, the National Consumer Commission has been served with a notice of incomplete filing. Now, the National Consumer Commission's papers were incomplete because they did not include one of the most important changes, which is an investigation report. So the NCC's papers did not include this investigation report. As a result, the National Consumer Tribunal is unable to take the matter any further for now. So apparently the National Consumer Commission didn't know that the tribunal's rules had changed. In August last year, the tribunal published a notice in the Government Gazette inviting the public to comment on a draft amendment to the rules. But this happened to escape the attention of the NCC. So it definitely does reflect very badly on the NCC. In fact, both the NCC as well as the NCT, the tribunal, for the mere fact that the NCC is such an important stakeholder, and both the tribunal, in making changes to their submission requirements, should have incorporated the important stakeholder of the National Consumer Commission. And similarly, the National Consumer Commission being in the loophole of taking up complaints should have been aware of the new changes by the tribunal. So yes, the matter is about to be taking some time now, and consumers will suffer the most in terms of this delay.
All right, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. That brings us to the one that we've been waiting for this week specifically, the barbecue question. We're calling it the barbecue question, BBQ, the business bank question. It's an interesting feature that we have for this week, a question that we're asking our listeners, and if they give the correct answer, I think we have a small gift for them as well.
Alhamdulillah, that sounds good, man. Very encouraging. And I must reiterate, barbecue is not in keeping with Heritage Day and National Pride Day. It's just coincidence that the business bank question happens to translate to barbecue. So the business bank question for this week is, and we want our listeners to interact and just inform us via telephone or even the SMS line, which famous business person never had a bad day and was the first to initiate a cluster or gated residential development in South Africa. So the question one more time is, which famous businessman never had a bad day and was the first to initiate a cluster or gated residential development in South Africa? We know gated communities have become very commonplace nowadays, but who was the first businessman to initiate such a residential development in South Africa? And we look forward to some of the interaction of our listeners.
Okay, so the listeners, we are going to read out that question to you one more time. Which famous businessman never had a bad day and was the first to initiate a cluster or a gated residential development in South Africa? That is our barbecue question, business bank question, that we are asking you people this week. If you have the answer, then you can either SMS it to us, or we will keep the lines open as well, 011-854-1548, 011-854-1548. If you have the answer to that question, we are now going to go on. Okay, I see a question has come through. It's not an answer already. It's a question that has come through. Person is asking, Assalamu alaikum, please advise, we have invested money in Oasis a few years ago. I would like to know if the profits are halal to use.
Well, the thing is, with regard to investment offerings, the official position of the Economics and Finance Desk is that they are not engaged in official certification processes, granting certificates to financial services providers. The bare minimum at the moment is for individuals, investors, to look out for a reliable Sharia board as a bare minimum. At least a Sharia board should be in place. Based on the approval of a Sharia board, there would be some kind of consideration for legitimacy of the investment. But in the absence of a Sharia board or committee, it would be difficult to comment.
Okay. JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. We're now going to move on to the second segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, last week we have been dealing for the past few weeks with leases. Last week we dealt with the two remaining circumstances that permit the withdrawal from a lease and the first of five preconditions for a valid lease. Mufti Saab, Mahmoud. before we go into last week, I think we have two callers. Could you take the callers first before we go into the recap of last week's program, this week's program?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Caller number one, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh. Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. The answer is Mr. Baykos. He used to work for Cian and Richards as a truck driver. He started off and then eventually worked his way all the way up.
Alhamdulillah. That answer is correct, Mana, and that's Jazakallah for that feedback. It is correct. It's spot on. It is the person from Baykos Brothers. This person is Dennis Baykos, who passed away this last week. And he bought some council-owned land in the upmarket suburb of Sandhurst and built the first cluster development in Johannesburg and the first gated community. There were approximately 47 units, and his price was so high, everyone told him it was crazy. His timing was, in fact, perfect. And every stand was snapped up. One of the important persons who took up the offer was the hotel and casino magnate Saul Kirzner, who bought the stand, which was eventually sold when Saul Kirzner left the country. So yes, interesting, Jazakallah for that response. And you can just leave your details with our engineer, inshallah. We should get back to you. Now, for the benefit of our listeners, the person we're talking about, Dennis Baykos, who's passed away, the owner of the furniture business Baykos Brothers, is an interesting personality in the sense that he left school at Standard 8 and was a driver, as our caller mentioned, for Keenan Richards. From being a driver, moved up to eventually being one of the most important suppliers of furniture in the country. And there are interesting personality traits regarding Mr. Dennis Baykos mentioned in the print media. One of them is that he was a person who was never depressed, never had a bad day, never upset about a bad deal. He always believed that forget about it and move on and carry on. The second aspect, which is really striking in terms of his personality, is that he always made individuals who he was talking to feel special. And at ease, almost like that individual was the most important person in the room. So yes, he did something to learn from. And Jazakallah for that caller, brother.
Is the friend caller still on the line? Uncle, are you still there? Okay, I think he's left. I just hope he left his details with, okay, Tufail indicating he has left his details with our engineer brother Tufail. Mufti Saab, first caller and the answer was already there?
Alhamdulillah.
I thought it was a bit difficult. I thought maybe a little bit later in the hour we would get the answer. But subhanAllah, first caller and they already had the answer.
Alhamdulillah, it's good. And indeed, I think it sounds like a very, maybe older generation would be aware of the performance of Dennis Baykos and the kind of achievements of the individual in terms of his contribution to the consumer space, yes.
Okay. Mufti Saab, I think we'll carry on. Week of Commerce, we were discussing last week, okay, let's go to last week. Last week we were discussing the two remaining circumstances that permit withdrawal from a lease, and then Mufti Saab gave the first of five preconditions for a valid lease.
Yes, in terms of last week's discussion, the one added condition which allows a person to withdraw from a lease is that it's fairly obvious where the asset itself is destroyed. You know, you leased a residential property, and the residential property itself is destroyed for some reason, maybe a fire or some unforeseen circumstance. In this kind of case, a tenant is allowed to withdraw from the lease, and the landlord cannot hold the tenant liable for the remaining period of the lease, similar with the case of a motor vehicle. And then the second one we had looked at, the last one of those factors we had taken a look at last week, was that of when the parties mutually agree to cancel the agreement. Obviously, they've mutually come to some kind of agreement that they are relaxing their whole lease agreement and it's coming to an end at so-and-so date. From that point onwards, they each withdraw from the lease contract. And then we had looked at the first of five preconditions in terms of a valid lease. The most important precondition is that of mutuality. The parties have to be mutually entering into a lease contract for it to be valid. So if there's some kind of coercion, whether it's a coercion in the form of loss of life, loss of a limb, or even not that severe, where the coercion is just more social, you know, maybe between spouses or some kind of domestic pressure for a person to do something. In that case, also the lease agreement is not valid. It doesn't meet the requirement of mutuality, and the party who was coerced into this lease agreement may have some kind of recourse from his Islamic perspective to withdraw from that agreement.
Okay, well, this week we take a bigger bite into the remaining preconditions for the valid lease.
Yes, and these are very important ones. One of the first one I want to look at today is that of the leased asset or service has to be very certain. There has to be some kind of absolutely no ambiguity in terms of the certainty of the asset itself or even the service that you're about to use and pay for. So if you take the example of the leased asset being very certain, it can't be said that, you know, I'm leasing to you one of my two shops. One of these two shops you can take, and I'm charging you this much of rental. You know, there has to be some kind of certainty. Which of those two commercial spaces will you be giving? The parties have to, before they part or terminate that session of the contract, the parties have to agree in terms of the specific space which will be leased out. Similar with services, whatever services you are hiring, whether it's the services of a plumber, a carpenter at home, someone to do up your kitchen, you know, some kind of maybe cleaning services, the kind of service that is going to be provided, the ABC of it, what are the exact items that you're going to be providing for me as a service, that has to be certain. So a person has to know, the person hiring needs to know what are they getting into and what are they paying for specifically. So that's the second precondition of the five that we are talking about. And the third precondition, which is a very commonplace, very often neglected and overlooked, is that of the fees or the compensation itself being certain. The fee itself, the compensation has to be very certain and with no ambiguity at all. So if you just look at a few examples of this kind of thing where the fee is left very, or the compensation is left uncertain or ambiguous, it tends to lead to conflict. And the purpose of the Sharia is to obviate conflict, to let go of conflict. We do not want a situation of conflict to arise between two contracting parties. So based on this fact, that the Sharia wants to obviate conflict, it will say that the fee or the compensation needs to be very certain. I just want to take a few examples, Marana, if you'll allow me.
Okay, sure.
The aspect of a simple one, where you're going for a haircut, you know, or you're taking your child for a haircut. You know, you just put your child on the chair, or you sit on the chair yourself, and you get your haircut. And there's absolutely no certainty about the price. Mm-hmm. Think about it. When that job is provided, when that service is provided, it's a lease. When that service is provided, at the end of it, if the store owner or barber says, this is the amount, and you say, what? Just for a haircut? You know, you only trimmed my hair, you hardly took off much, you know. It becomes such a, or even if you do pay it, you have the ability to pay it, but there's a degree of hesitancy with which a person will pay that amount, purely because it's too much, you know, for the kind of service. Similarly, if you look at the example of, I know nowadays many medical practitioners do inform you about their prices up front, you know, their consultation fees, but there are many cases where a patient will go into a doctor's rooms, have the services done, utilized, and then when leaving, when the bill is provided, shocked out of their skin. You know, it's just beyond comprehension how much the doctor is charging, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So this kind of thing is important. If a person is with a tight pocket, rather phone. Inquire first from the secretary what is the fee for consultation, what is the fee if there's medication, if there's no medication. You know, be sure about what kind of fee is being charged or levied for the services. The one which I find very surprising, I do receive calls in this regard, and people tend to laugh about it, is where, you know, you meet your lawyer in the masjid, and you ask some advice from him, and then when at the end of the month, when your billing for the month arrives, and you find even that 20 minutes at the lawyers and outside the masjid is levying fees, you know. So it does happen.
Okay.
It's something that we need to be certain. Even if you're using legal services, inquire first, what is your hourly rate? And, you know, my consultation at the masjid also, I mean, is it going to be part of the bill or not? You know, if you want to go into that kind of certainty, you can do that. There are a few other manifestations of it, but I'm sure you have a bit more to contribute, Mara.
Okay, Muftab, as you're saying, you know, you gave the example of the barber, and so it happens very often with the barber, as you said, and then, you know, the gardening service also, sometimes you hire a person to come and clean your garden, tell him, okay, cut the grass and maybe clean up, rake up a little bit of the leaves, etc. And very often we don't settle a price when the guy, when the gardener comes, we don't make a price, set a price with him. We just expect that, okay, he's going to work, it's going to take him 2-3 hours, and then we think we'll put a 20 rand or 30 rand in his pocket, and we expect him to accept that amount and he must go. So that could also create a problem. And then the other one is with the washing cars.
Yes.
We know there are a lot of car washes, and if you go to a car wash, there's probably a set price there, and you know there's many different services that you could take, just a normal car wash, or you want inside cleaned, and you want engine wash, and you want this polish, and all those things, the prices are probably even sometimes advertised there, and that is well and good. But sometimes we hire a person, and then we tell him outside, hey, just wash my car, and we think I'm just going to give him 20 rand and it's finished. You know, we don't, as Mufti Saab, compensation to be certain. You know, we don't finalize the price. We don't tell him that, look, I want you to wash the car. You've got to clean inside also, vacuum it, everything. And this is the amount that I'm going to pay you. And then when the job is done, then we give him a 20 rand. And now he's looking at us at only 20 rand. He wants more. We don't want to give him more. But we didn't make a price with him. And it ends up in an argument.
Argument, yes, indeed. And the Sharia, like I mentioned earlier, Mulana, Sharia, the purpose of these rules is to obviate conflict. We do not want a situation of conflict to arise. And it leaves a bad taste when the parties end off on that note. In terms of your examples, Mulana, these are definitely simple manifestations of how fees are left uncertain, or even the type of benefit that you, or type of service you want, as in our first condition that we discussed for today. What kind of service are you requiring? In your example of the gardener, what do you want, the grass cut together with the trees, or the bushes also trimmed? You've got to make that also certain in terms of what must be done. You can't say, okay, cut grass, and then half an hour later, you're coming to the boy and say, but you must also do this, and then you must also trim the roses, and you also do that. You know, you've got to be certain in terms of what kind of labor is required, as well as the compensation. Both need to be sorted out. You find this very in casual relationships between two individuals, where they say, you know, I'll provide you this. You can use my car for a few months. You need a car as it is. We'll sort it out, you know.
We'll sort it out. That's a very common statement that you use. We'll sort it out.
Yes. Sometimes the statement is used in the context of the person willing to let it go. He's not really going to charge. It's fine, right? But it does leave the user of the service then with a great degree of apprehension. Now, what if he says so much and I can't manage it, you know? So it does leave that kind of uncertainty in the heart of the user of the services. So that scenario, although it often manifests itself in a casual case where the person is not really going to charge too much, it can become a problem. So the we'll sort it out kind of arrangement is also falls under our discussion. And the last one I want to touch on before you add a little bit more, Mulana, is the aspect of this I find very common calls in relation to this point, where a landlord would say to another tenant, you know, that I'll charge you what I'm charging the others. But what are the others? What is the fee that is being charged to others? Is the space you are leasing to me and the space that the others are using the same, that we are going to be paying the same rate? There's so much of uncertainty in terms of the actual space, in terms of the rate as well. So it does happen where a landlord maybe possesses a few commercial shops maybe, or even a few residential units, and he just leaves it as, I'll charge you whatever I'm charging the others, without going into the detail of what the others are being charged, or what kind of space dynamics are there in these scenarios. Yes, if it is known, if the tenant knows, you know, the others are being charged X amount and I'm also going to be paying the same amount, then it's a different matter. There's a certainty. But if it's left so ambiguous, so uncertain, it can become a problem and nullify the transaction possibly.
Okay, Mustafa, I see we're running quite a bit out of time. Just before, you know, you were speaking on the haircut, and I know one brother that came to me once and told me that, he normally goes to his, to the barber that he goes to, and he's a regular at that certain barber. He goes there, he tries the service, the way they cut his hair, and he's happy. He just takes a normal haircut, and they charge him for that normal, you know, that the machine, the number 2 or the number 3 that he takes, they charge him about 25 rand or something. And then this guy, there was a baby that was born in his family, you know, in his household, his daughter or someone who gave birth, and then he went and he said, you know, he's too scared to cut the hair, so he went to this barber that he goes in and told the guy, please, will you come to the house and I'll come pick you up and take you home and you cut the hair for my grandchild that has been born, you know. The barber came and the barber cut the hair, and after the barber cut the hair, the barber told him 150 rand.
Wow.
And the guy was shocked. 150 rand for a haircut, and a baby, normally I don't think there's too much hair on there. And he was really shocked, and then he looked at the guy like, 150 rand just for the haircut, and I came and fetched you from your barber shop, and I brought you, and I'm even going to go and drop you off, so it's not like you needed to pay transport or anything. And the guy told him, The guy then told him, well, he said it, I think, in Urdu or something, Gujarati or Urdu or something. He said, you know, first haircut. So the guy also, first time I'm seeing first haircut. So he's still telling me, Molana, you know, for every giranch, I have to budget 150 rand for the first haircut. He's asking me, Molana, is there a thing like that, like, first haircut, 150 rand?
It does sound laughable, and it does happen. It's a very relevant scenario you present there. But, you know, it demonstrates a simple rule of economics also. The higher the risk, the larger the return. So, in this case, it is risky cutting a baby's hair, and the return has to be high. But in terms of our discussion, that certainty needs to exist. The service provider needs to specifically mention what the rate is going to be in the case of a baby's haircut, yes.
You know, he told me that his haircut normally costs 25 rand. The guy charges him 25 rand. His words to me were, I thought the guy will charge me 20 rand. So, as you're saying, you know, we got to, we think that it's going to be the same. As you said, I'll charge what I'm charging the others. He thought what he gets charged the same will be for his grandchild will be charged the same amount. And it was, I don't know how many times more, over 7 times more than what he gets charged.
Well, just somewhat related to what you're saying, in terms of the examples of certainty, is that of the transport services, you know, with your schooling and madrasa and that type of thing. This is also an area where there's lots of ambiguity, even in terms of carpooling. I bring my car 1 week, you bring your car 1 week, you know. Mm-hmm. But then what about the odd days, and what about the months which are irregular, and maybe the half weeks of school, who does that, you know, that kind of thing is, it can become and create a bit of uneasiness between the parties, although many times people just overlook it and just say, you know, for the sake of our friendship, we'll just overlook it. But if it's swept under the carpet too often, it can become a problem. Mm-hmm. And this is a discussion on its own, really. Time doesn't really permit, but the issue of transport services requires quite an in-depth discussion, and probably some calls from our listeners in terms of their personal experiences.
Okay, Mufti Zap, I think we're going to have to go for our break now. It's long overdue. We were supposed to have stopped at about 5:30. Anyway, we'll go for a break, and after the break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to Radio Islam International. A few minutes left for our Atajir program. This Tuesday, alhamdulillah, we have generated some good discussion, and we invite the listeners, if you have what we have been talking about, you can send us you can send it to us over SMS, you can phone in as well, we will really appreciate it. Mufti Saab is on the line with us, that's Mufti Muhammad Hafiji, he's from the Jamiatul Ulama, South Africa's Business and Finance Desk. Mufti Saab, we've gone through 2 segments, we come now to the 3rd segment. Mufti Saab, I think this week, unfortunately, we didn't have any submissions for our BBBEE.
Yes, Molana, no submissions for Best Business Behavior Exemplary Excellence, our BBBEE segment. We do encourage our listeners, if you have had something, a very positive experience or even a bad experience, feel free to send it to us in writing, not more than 200 words, to ecofin@islamsa.org.za. And we could possibly read out that submission for the benefit of our listeners.
So the listeners, if you have any experiences, please send in those submissions, ecofin@islamsa.co.za, ecofin@islamsa.co.za. We're going to move to something, we can go straight into Business for Beginners.
Yes, indeed, ma'am.
Business for Beginners on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, last week, alhamdulillah, we had a very constructive interview with proudly South African. Buying local does add value.
Yes, Mana, and it is for anyone who is involved in any kind of manufacturing, something to consider, getting in touch with the people at Proudly South African for their logo to be added onto your merchandise. And it does add some kind of promotional value in terms of that merchandise gaining some more traction and being promoted in the market, because there are campaigns in terms of buying local and so forth. But it is something for anyone interested who is involved in manufacturing to maybe look at getting in touch with the people from Buying Local, from Proudly South African. And those details can be obtained from myself or yourself, Mohan Ahmed, from the radio station, inshallah.
This week, enough time, there's about 4 or 5 minutes left. Can we go through this week's, what we have planned for this week?
Yes, Murali, you know, last week, just before Tuesday's segment, there was a very important news story which featured, and it was the relating to the credit rating agencies and the specific rating agency called Fitch. Fitch has basically withdrawn the application, and according to the Financial Services Board, is now being deregistered as a credit rating agency in the country. Now, I just want to utilize the opportunity and the story to inform our listeners or educate our listeners what a rating agency is and how important it is in an economy. First of all, just to simplify what a rating agency does, if you think of it in this way, that a company requires some funding, some money, and to grow their business, but what they do is they open up a public offering and allow investors to come in. So investors are coming in, you're buying maybe shares or some kind of sukuk or bonds and so forth, and you need to assess, as an investor, you need to understand whether this company is able to pay me back or not. You just to determine the strength of my investment, I need to know whether this company can pay me back or not. So now for an investor, the investor requires some third party to comment and to provide some kind of assurance that this company that you are going into or investing in is able to meet its obligations and is able to service its debt and pay you back on time. That is what a credit rating agency is doing, a CRA. It is just giving you that kind of assurance to an investor that this company is creditworthy. It is possible for this company to pay you back if push comes to shove. So that is a simple understanding of what a credit rating agency is doing. Credit rating agencies have definitely come under huge amount of pressure in the 2007-2008 financial crisis, when they had been giving these kind of assurances to companies. But despite these assurances, those companies went in, you know, and it became a very sore point for many, for the industry in general, in terms of what a credit rating agency is supposed to be doing and how it actually landed us into the financial crisis, despite having this kind of process in place to certify and comment on whether a company is creditworthy or not. The importance it remains there in the economy of today in terms of the credit rating agency's ability to provide very superior information, because you and I as investors, we don't have specific pieces of information that we need to have to make our decision, but this third party has this privilege and has specifically highly trained staff to assess risk and to determine to what extent can a firm honor its obligations. So first of all, credit rating agencies do have superior information in terms of the performance of a company. Second of all, the credit rating agencies obtain or make available information at a very low cost. So and that information, when it is made available, it is made available in terms of it being understood in a very simple manner. It's a very simple presentation of information for the ordinary investor who doesn't know the intricacies of the company itself. And so they do offer value in terms of an economy, and more importantly to investors who need to assess whether it is legitimate or sound to make an investment in a specific company. I must mention in closing, Monana, that a credit rating agency doesn't give you assurance in terms of individual persons. It gives credit ratings in terms of a large corporation or company. So if you're investing money with me and you want to assess whether I will be able to pay you back, the credit rating agency doesn't feature in our scenario. It only features when you are investing in a large corporation and you want to determine the ability of this company to perform and honor its obligations.
Okay. What's up? Can we invest some with you?
The day I start my company, we'll put out a promo on the airwaves, inshallah, and we will invite some kind of investment, inshallah.
No, Jay, we saw there were some callers of Oasis, which maybe start with you, inshallah. Mutazab, Jazakallah, we thank you much for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance for sharing all your wisdom, all your knowledge in this program. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a means of benefit for each and every one of us. Before we conclude this program, we would like to thank the caller that called in for that our barbecue question, business bank question. And shukran to him for calling, and congratulations for him to him rather for winning the question.
Alhamdulillah, JazakAllah for that, Mona. It has been a fulfilling experience, Mona. And I do hope to benefit from yourself as well and to have our listeners on board with us in the coming weeks, inshallah.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it possible. With that, Mufsab, we terminate this week's discussion. We will speak to you again.
Inshallah, Ameen.
Inshallah. With that, we terminate today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.